to get two men, two acts, and two results. This is a continuing series on some of the areas of justification by faith and Christ our righteousness that are easy to misunderstand or misinterpret. And today's study is another one like that. If you disagree with me, that would be quite natural, as these are sensitive, controversial areas of study. We must learn how to discuss and how to study some of these areas in which we do not all agree. The term "the Lord our righteousness" implies that someone else is righteous for us, that we have substitutionary righteousness, that someone takes our place not only in death, but in righteousness. It can be interpreted that way, can it not? The Lord our righteousness. Most Christians can accept the idea that Christ died in their place. But it comes a little more difficult to understand and accept the idea that he lived or is righteous on my behalf and takes my place that way. And so this topic in and of itself causes us uncertainty. We just wonder about this. And so our whole study today is on this idea, the Lord our righteousness, the one who takes my place to provide righteousness for me in my behalf. This term is expressed in perhaps its most extreme way in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 15 and following verses. I'd like to begin those two verses now. Romans 5, verses 12 and 15. Wherefore, as by one man, we're discussing two men, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The other one you'll find in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Not the sin of verse 12, but the free gift now. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Here are the two men. I call them men because Jesus called the man Christ Jesus. In no way do we deny or neglect his divinity by saying this. The two Adams, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 15, and they have two results or consequences of their actions. We're told there in verse 12 that sin and death have come from Adam, that one person. In verse 16 it says condemnation has come from Adam, sin, death, and condemnation. From the second Adam in verse 16, we read that there is life. And in verse 17 there's life. Verse 16, justification. And verse 17, there comes righteousness. Sin, death, condemnation, one Adam. The second one, life, justification, righteousness. Here are the results of the acts of the two persons. More difficult to understand than verses 12 and 15 is verse 18. And there is a unique verse in the Bible which we want to stay around the rest of our study today. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In other translations, which I think many of you are reading at the present time, it has a variation of this. And it's quite consistent in several translations, and I like to refer to them. In the RSV, it says, one man's trespass, singular. And that really says that, and by the offense of one, in the King James Version. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, by one transgression and one act of righteousness. One transgression and then one act of righteousness. In the Good News Bible, it says, one sin and one righteous act. Just isolating it down to just two acts by two persons. One sin and one righteous act. The New English Bible says, one misdeed and one just act. So there appears to be in this verse an isolation to one act by each person, and no more. And that's very unique. By the one act, certain things happen to us from Adam. By the act of the second Adam, certain things happen to us, which I've mentioned here briefly. Now, Phillips, in his translation, says, by one act of sin and one act of perfect righteousness. Adam, one act of sin. Christ, one act of perfect righteousness. A very nice way to translate that verse. Verse 19 deals with the consequences of verse 18 and sort of goes one step deeper. It reads like this, for as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Almost all translations agree with this. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The disobedience is isolated, verse 18, to one act of sin. And then by one man's act of perfect righteousness, many are made righteous. One act of righteousness, verse 18 says. And those two acts we want to talk about this morning. Now, some people get alarmed about this. Because you talk about the one act of Adam, you get very close to original sin, and people say, "My, I don't know what to think about that. That's terrible." Remember that the genuine and the counterfeit are not opposites. They're similar. Very similar. That the genuine is always very close to the counterfeit. Or wouldn't be a counterfeit, would it? A counterfeit is something that can deceive us. So don't go too far away from the teaching of original sin. You might miss the truth entirely. Stay very close to it, for there's much there if we understand it correctly. Now, verse 19 is a different dimension than verse 18. Verse 18 says it comes upon all men to condemnation. By righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men, something that comes to us. But verse 19, it says something that does to us, not coming to us. It's made unto us righteousness. We're made righteous. We're made sinners. That's a different quality. And so linger there with me for a little while as we study this. Now, some translations translate verse 18 to say the same thing as 19. And they're in the minority. New English Bible says it follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation, not unto us condemnation. It was condemnation for all men. So the issue of one just act is acquittal or life for all men. And the nicest of all stating this is the Good News New English Testament. So then, as the one sin condemned all men, in the same way the one righteous act sets all men free and gives life. Condemns and gives life. These two acts are the things we're studying today. How can one person do something for another? How can one person make another sinful? How can one person make another righteous? That's not easy for us to understand most of the time. These two persons are called Adams. A-D-A-M-S in 1 Corinthians 15. And Adam has unique quality, and the second Adam does too, and unique positions. Adam was the father of all living. All of us have come from Adam. Is that not true? Every one of us that has ever lived, every human being has come from Adam. Christ is also called in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the everlasting Father. By redemption, he's called a quickening spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. All those who come to Christ, he quickens. He gives life to all in the resurrection. And by his resurrection, he's accomplished this. Therefore, he is a life giver. And he is the father, so to speak, of all who will live. Isn't that right? Again, he was the creator originally. And this, he's the recreator in giving resurrection. So both are fathers. Now, fathers and children have unique relationships. Fathers can influence their children by heredity. And there is spiritual heredity, as you heard me talk about in a year or two ago, as well as physical heredity. And we're largely emphasizing the spiritual aspects in heredity rather than the physical in our study today. And so both are fathers, and both can give something to their children, both by heredity in their birth and also by environment if they live with their father. This is made obvious in Galatians 6, verse 7, where it talks about the natural laws that govern us as human beings and also plants and animals. Galatians 6, verse 7. Just the last part of that verse. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You plant corn, you never get potatoes. Plant peas, you never get oranges. Like always produces like. So Adam would produce after his kind, so to speak. And Christ, the second Adam, will produce after his kind. If you understand genetics and what I'm speaking about here. And this is true in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical. Now concerning Adam, the first father we're talking about, and our relationship to him by being his children, in 6 of the commentaries, page 1074, I read, as related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. By our relationship, we receive nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. Sons and Daughters of God, page 120. I am lost in Adam. In him I am lost. So he causes me to be that way. Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1128. Because of sin, his, meaning Adam's posterity, was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. I have a natural inclination or bent toward sin. In Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3, this is discussed, and I have some comments about it in a few minutes, so please read those two verses. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam, his offspring. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So when he made Adam, he made him like God. But now things change by verse 3, because Adam has now sinned. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Adam was made in the likeness of whom? God. But now it says he begets a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So Seth was like Adam, who had now been changed because of sin. He still had some of the image of God in him, but his nature had been changed. And so Seth was in the likeness of his father, Adam. And there's a difference there. There's a comment upon this in volume 3 of Spiritual Gifts, page 53. Yet he, meaning Seth, was the son of Adam, like sinful Cain, and inherited from the nature of Adam no more natural goodness than did Cain. He was born in sin. Seth was. Another comment on Genesis 5, 1 and 3 in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 80. While Adam was created sinless in the likeness of God, Seth, like Cain, inherited the fallen nature of his parents. So there was a different likeness, a different image in Seth than there was originally in Adam. One more, volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1092. Christ redeemed man from the penalty of Adam's disgraceful fall. Not man's fall, Adam's fall. Christ redeemed man from the penalty of Adam's disgraceful fall. So some penalty has accrued to us or come to us because of Adam's sin. Now, this gives you some idea of what has happened to us as human beings, or can happen to us, because of heredity. And I've tried to isolate myself pretty much to that area, so that you can understand it. So there are certain things that come to us about which we've had no choice, just to be born. And he had no choice about that. So because I can inherit certain things from Adam, I can also inherit things from Christ. It functions the same way. Now we go into the positive side. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 47, and also verses 49, it's discussed some of this inheritance from Christ in marvelous verses which we ought to memorize if we have time. We ought to take the time if we don't have time. 45 to 47, 1 Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then skipping to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, or of Christ. So I've received something from Adam by heredity, received something from Christ the same way, will bear his likeness. And the Bible substantiates this in many, many ways. In volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1074, and I'll read the rest of the quotation now that I read before. It places him, man, where, through accepting Christ as his Savior, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. By being born of Adam, he became a partaker of his human nature, his sinful nature. By receiving Christ as my Savior, and Christ becoming human, I can partake of his divine nature. Thus he becomes connected with God and Christ. So now there's a relationship. As many as received him, in John 1:12, to them gave he the power, which means authority or right, to come into being, a literal translation, as sons of God. If you're a child of God, you're born of God, right? And you take after the likeness of your parents. And so God is reproducing himself in his children. And that's the purpose of the new birth. God in man. That's what he wants to accomplish. There are many texts about this. Colossians 3:10, I must race on. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed after the image of him that created him. 1 Corinthians 15:49, bear the image of the heavenly. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him when Jesus comes back. And Galatians 4:19, until Christ be formed in you. Christ be reproduced in us. This development that the Bible talks about, this growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And one more, volume 7 of the commentaries, page 926. In his relation to Christ, you and me, he will be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. one with Christ in a peculiar relationship because Christ took the humanity of man. We will get so close. Desiree tells that his mother was more closely related to him by salvation, by receiving him as Savior, than she was by bearing him. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in peculiar relationship. So now what Adam has done to us by heredity, Christ comes along to undo by our being born again, Christ in you, that we might bear the image of the heavenly, even if we're born the image of the earthly. Now, this is talking about these verses in Romans 5, 18 and 19. What one person can do to you, for you. For we don't realize often why we are the way we are and what we can be by the work of Christ. This is so important. Now, because the two Adams are fathers and we're their children, we receive these different things from them. But there are other influences and powers that the two Adams possess, besides being a father, that also have an influence upon us, that also have a control, that also do something to us and for us. And this other capacity is as important as the one about being a father. You cannot avoid being born of your parents, so you have no control over that. The next one is just similar to it in many, many ways. You see, Christ and Adam are both kings as well as fathers. And kings do things to their people, often about which the people have no choice. Just because you belong to that kingdom, the king can do something to you or against you, something for you or against you. Adam was a king and Christ was a king. In Genesis 1, 26 and 28, we're told that Adam and Eve were given dominion over every living thing. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 50, says, while they remained true to God, Adam and his companion were to bear rule over the earth. Unlimited control was given them over every living thing. Unlimited control. They ruled the animals, they ruled the earth, the nation of the earth. But Adam never had opportunity to rule man, because he was still only with his wife. Apparently others had not come along. When others had come along, he would have ruled them. But he forfeited his kingship when he succumbed to Satan. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 67, describes it briefly. At his creation, Adam was placed in dominion over the earth. But by yielding to temptation, he was brought under the power of Satan, of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. When man became Satan's captive, the dominion which he held passed to his conqueror. Thus Satan became the god of this world, quoting 2 Corinthians 4:4. He had usurped that dominion over the earth which had been originally given to Adam. So now when Adam succumbed to Satan in the first act of sin, the devil then usurped the position of being our king. And he fashioned himself the king of this earth and our king without our choosing, as did Adam. And Christ comes along to undo that. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these nations. And he had showed him all those nations, right? Because he professed to be the king, or the god of this world. He said, worship me and all these are yours. I'll give them to you. But they really were not his. He only claimed them as his. Desire of Ages 1:14 and 15 explains this a little better. After tempting man to sin, Satan claimed the earth as his and styled himself the prince of this world, having conformed to his own nature the father and mother of our race. Now, whom were they like? Having conformed to his own nature the father and mother of our race, they were like the devil. If Adam gives you his nature, what nature are you really receiving? Isn't that a nice, pleasant thought? Through Adam, the devil can pass on to me the nature conforming to that of Satan himself. Having conformed to his own nature, the father of our race, he fought to establish here his empire. He declared that men had chosen him as their sovereign. Through his control of men, he held dominion over the world. Christ had come to disprove Satan's claim. As the Son of Man, Christ would stand loyal to God. Thus it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control of the human race, that his claim to the world was false. All who desired deliverance from his power would be set free. The dominion that Adam had lost through sin would be recovered. And so this is a unique thing. We conformed our parents did, to the image of Satan. To his nature is what it says. Conformed to the nature of Satan by their act of sin. And that's what Adam has bequeathed to us. Now all this was accomplished when Adam the king was conquered by another power. That's how it was accomplished. Perhaps I could best explain this by going back to King David before he was king. Do you remember how Goliath came out in the Philistines to challenge the Israelites? Instead of engaging in a general war, the full armies, they had devised a scheme which is a symbol of the great controversy, in my estimation, more like an allegory. And Goliath said, if there's one of you to come out and fight me, if he defeats me, all the Philistines are defeated. But if I defeat that one man, all the Israelites are defeated. And day after day he came out and bellowed at the Israelites, send out your man. Taunting, ridiculing. Doesn't that sound familiar? Where is that person? And on he went. And day by day, Israel was defeated by one person, Goliath. And he looked enormous, didn't he? But he really wasn't that big. Was he? For a man not too large and not too experienced so far as fighting with men came along to visit his brothers. And he said, who is this dog that ridicules the God of Israel? And you know the story very, very well. You've learned it since you were a small child. When David defeated Goliath, every Israelite was victorious. They didn't fight a bit. They didn't raise their hand. But by one man's strength and one man's act, just one act, all the Philistines were defeated and Goliath was dead. And all of Israel was victorious and they acted victorious. For right away they started pursuing the Philistines and they drove them out of the country. Before that they were cowardly. Now they were conquerors. And all because of one person. Now I'm not talking about David and Goliath and the Philistines and Israelites. I hope you remember that. I'm talking about the great controversy which it symbolizes. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. They all conquer in Jesus. As by one man's disobedience, all are defeated. All are disobedient. All are sinners. So in one man, all are righteous. Is that what it says? Read Romans 5, 18 and 19 very, very carefully. We fear to believe that it's true, but the Bible has many illustrations about it. In Great Controversy 505, when man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan. We had joined the devil's team. Adam started the whole thing rolling. Now, all of this has an effect upon us that is similar to heredity, and by the fact that we didn't choose it. It came about because our king was conquered. And therefore, all his subjects were conquered with him. Now, some people don't understand the kingship of Adam and that we're really his subjects. But in the Old Testament, the patriarchal system, the eldest son, the oldest living of the family, had received the birthright. The birthright made him, first of all, priest in the clan. Second of all, it made him king. And thirdly, a double portion of his father's inheritance. The eldest son of all living on this earth is Adam, correct? Adam. He is rightfully priest and king and has a double portion. No matter how you approach the problem, Adam was king and all the younger brothers, so to speak, are subject unto him. That's the way it was in the patriarchal system. We don't understand kingdoms and monarchies very well because most of us haven't lived in them. And we're talking about a typical ideal monarchy, not the provisional type that they have nowadays, which are very much like a democracy. And so Adam was a true monarch. And when Satan overcame him, he overcame Adam's subjects as well. Such as they would enslave a whole nation once they conquered or killed the king, as the nation would come against another one. So we, all the descendants of Adam, all his subjects of his kingdom that he ruled in this world, all became the subjects of Satan and were enslaved or made captive by him. And he claimed that we belonged to him. So this is passed on to us, this defeat, this captivity, this enslavement, this harmony with Satan, this nature of Satan. All this was passed on to us when our king succumbed, of whom man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage, quoting there in Peter. Now the opposite is also true. When Jesus came, he was a new king. Not too many people recognized him, but some of the heathen kings, as we call them from the East, knew that he was king, right? And they knew he was God, and they brought him king's gifts. And they worshipped him as king and as God. And when Jesus came preaching, he talked about his kingdom, right? For he was king of the new kingdom, the kingdom of grace, which he established in his ministry. And so there in Desire of Ages 1:15, it talks how he came to undo this bondage, this kingdom of Satan, to prove that Satan didn't have that kind of control. And when Christ overcame Satan in the wilderness and on Calvary's cross, he was setting every one of his subjects free, right? Every one of them. Satan is a dethroned king. He is no longer conqueror, he is defeated. And every one of Christ's subjects are conquerors in Christ, correct? Just as though we're defeated in Adam, so we are victorious in Christ. And how well the Bible teaches that, and we need to learn it very, very well these days. So now in Christ we triumph, as in Adam we have been defeated. These are two explanations of Romans 5:19 about Adam and Christ and how they make us sinners or make us righteous. And this is all accomplished by this one act of each Adam, not two. Adam's first sin and Christ's one act. The American Standard Bible says in Romans 5:18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Just one act, that's all. Now we understand one Satan's one act of sin. We understand that quite well. But it's a little more difficult to understand Christ's one act of righteousness, or as Philip says, one act of perfect righteousness. What is that? Christ did no sin, so his whole life was righteous, correct? What is that one act of perfect righteousness by which many are made righteous? What is it? Jesus explained it so nicely in John 15:13. If you recall our study of a couple of weeks ago, in which we read from Mount of Blessing, page 18, that righteousness is love. God is love. The law is love, since it's the transcript of God's character. And therefore, the keeping of the law is what? Love. Therefore, that observance or that obedience is righteousness, and that is love. Righteousness is love. Therefore, the greatest act of righteousness is the greatest act of love. Is that true? The greatest act of righteousness is the greatest act of love. By that one perfect act of righteousness or of love, he made many righteous. I would like to suggest that Jesus defined this in John 15:13. Described it to his disciples so nicely. John 15:13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You cannot conceive of a greater act of love than this. And therefore it's the greatest righteousness. That one perfect act of righteousness. Calvary. A man laid down his life for his friends, Jesus said. Therefore, the one righteous act is the death of Jesus on the cross. There is nothing else like it. Nothing. It stands apart distinctly, as does the sin of Adam, the very first sin in the garden. These two acts, the two Adams, the two men we're talking about today, have an unusual quality in them. If you go back and look at Adam's quality or problem there, in Genesis 2:3, verse 5, the serpent said to Eve, "You shall be as gods." And then she came to her husband after she'd eaten and tempted him. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 56:7, describes how she felt and then how Adam felt in these few words. She reasoned that this must be true, for she felt no evidence of God's displeasure, but on the contrary realized a delicious, exhilarating influence. She just felt like something wonderful had happened to her. A delicious, exhilarating influence, thrilling every faculty with new life, such as she imagined as inspired the heavenly messengers. She was like them now. Then she goes on and tells Adam all about this, and says, He reasons. Now, after all, he reasoned, might not the words of the wise serpent be true? Eve was before him as beautiful and apparently as innocent as before this act of disobedience. She expressed greater love for him than before. No sign of death appeared in her. He decided to brave the consequences. He seized the fruit and quickly ate. And then this one sentence. After his transgression, Adam at first imagined himself entering upon a higher state of existence. He said, I have become like God. He shall be as gods. I have become like God. He at first imagined that. This was part of the temptation. And this was part of his sin. The Bible talks about the second Adam and his one perfect act of righteousness. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, very magnificent words about Jesus. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, speaking of Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to grasp at it. He was God. Didn't think of it that way at all. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The first Adam said, I want to be like God. And he imagined himself as though he were. The second one, who was God, who is God, left his throne. He thought it not something to be grasped at that he must attain to. He left that. He made himself of no reputation. He became a human being, a servant. Not in the likeness of God, but of men. And as a man, he humbled himself even lower and became obedient unto death. Even what? The death of the cross. Jesus' life is down, 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 down. Condescension. Adam said, I want to be like God too. Up, 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 right? Which act is God-likeness? The act of Adam or the act of Jesus? Which is the direction that leads toward God? I'll be like God. Which one is like God? God is righteousness. God is love. Adam was the opposite, correct? He conformed to the nature, the likeness of Satan when he aspired to be like God. For Satan says, I will be like God. I will sit in the sides of the north, right? Over there in Isaiah 14. I'll be like him. Adam became just like Satan. Jesus, who was God, said, I'll be like man. I'll humble myself, even the death of the cross. He was like God. In that one righteous act, you see more of God than perhaps any act in all the Bible. For God is love, and God so loved the world that he gave his Son to do that. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Is that what the Bible says? God was lowering himself way down, even to the death of the cross. He didn't forsake his Son. He was with him in all of that. God was in Christ. What a difference. How do you imagine yourself to be God-like? Usually we think about being like Adam, his concept. I will climb up to that exhilarating, imaginary idea. Jesus said, if you want to be like God, be like me. Condescend, humble yourself. Down, down, down. This is God-like. The law of self-renouncing love is the law of life. Self-sacrificing, self-denying love, self-forgetfulness. God didn't think of himself. He thought of us. He did all this for us because he so loved us. He wanted to save us. That one righteous act, many were made righteous. God was manifesting love, a love that does something to us. Calvary is more than dying for us, as we usually think about it. It's much more than that. Calvary is righteous living at its most exalted level. Calvary is not dying. Calvary is living. Calvary is seeing God manifested to human beings in the fullness of His glory and love. For there God is living, sharing His life, doing for men what they cannot do for themselves. There you see the righteousness of God demonstrated right before your eyes. The magnificence, the glory of His character radiating out to us. He does more than make up for the past, where we failed. Calvary is a transforming power, for the power of love comes down and changes our hearts, for we love because He first loved us, correct? And as day by day I come to Calvary and kneel there, it's doing something for me. He's doing something every day. It's more than one act of justification at the beginning of my Christian experience. Every day of my life, His love is manifested in Calvary. And that has a molding influence. It's a power for good, a power of righteousness. And as I kneel there, the potter still is working, and the clay is still being molded. And the pot is never finished until the life is over, till the end of life. It's not finished when I'm justified. And the potter keeps on working, and he molds me by the one righteous act of Calvary over and over again, for my heart is melted, and the clay is softened. And he's able to change the rough corners in my life until I grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And you behold Him in me. The one righteous act made many righteous. Friends, we must never minimize Calvary. There was a very good reason why Ellen White wrote that we ought to spend a thoughtful hour beholding those scenes, reliving them every day. For only there do I really comprehend the magnificence, the grandeur, the magnitude of the love of God for me. There it is. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But those other verses say, where sin abounded, what happened? Grace did much more abound. The results of Adam's sin were tremendous. But that didn't matter. The second Adam came and just overwhelmed all those evil consequences. Much more abounded. The love of God can do more than take care of the past. He leads us into a more glorious experience, so it'll be higher than if we had never fallen, correct? That's where He leads us. And all by one righteous act of our Father, for Jesus called Father, of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you receive Him as your Savior from all sin? Will you make Him the ruler of your whole life? Be subject unto Him? Will you say, as did Thomas, my Lord and my God, rule me, dominate me, use me, mold me, make me righteous, make me righteous? This is the magnificence of the plan of salvation, the Lord, our righteousness. May God help us to know and understand and receive what Jesus done for us in what the Bible calls the one act of perfect righteousness. Thank you.